first reading is from Isaiah 25. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners, as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Now, second reading is from Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who has spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise you up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheel into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
Well, friends, this is the third sermon in a series in the book of Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters long, and if we were to do a sermon series that touched on every chapter, we'd be here for over a year. We haven't chosen to do that. Instead, we're going to skip a whole bunch of chapters, but I'll show you how they all fit together in a minute. We're now in Isaiah 25, and so it's at this part of the story that I want to tell you another story. You may know that since mid-November last year, my wife and I have been renovating a house in Petersham. And that's right next door to Kim's sister, Sally. About 10 years ago, the family members bought this house for their aging parents. There was foreseen a time when Bob and Wendy would need to come to Sydney for family care, and that day has come. Bob and Wendy have moved down to Sydney on Wednesday. Their furniture comes on Tuesday. What I want to tell you about, however, is the termites that I found in this house in Petersham. Termites, yes. As I was renovating certain parts of the house, I would suddenly stumble upon a beam or a stud wall I could literally put my finger through. Termites had come in and done quite a bit of damage. Now, fortunately, the termites are no longer active. They were exterminated probably 25 years ago by the previous owner, but there was damage nonetheless. Here's the question. What do you do with a termite-damaged house? Well, here's what I did. Every time I ran into another section of damage, I thought I only had one option. Well, the other option was to pull the house down, which wasn't really on the cards. I had to, quite literally, pull that section of the house apart, cut out the damaged timbers, and rebuild. Now, that meant that the renovation project took a lot longer than expected. But I tell you all this because I find it a helpful metaphor for understanding today's passage from Isaiah 25. And if you can see the link as I pray, then be the first, as I finish praying, to raise your hand and tell me what the link is. Okay, here we go. Let's pray. Father, your word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. We turn to it. But even sometimes when we turn to it, we get confused. We're not quite sure how to put the pieces of this passage together, nor find its greater context. So we ask you, Lord, as we've come to Isaiah 25, that you will pull all the pieces together and make us understand what your word is trying to say to us, not only in its historical context, but as it applies to us today. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, here's the question. How do termites in a house in Petersham relate to Isaiah 25? I didn't think anyone would take a stab at it. Let me start by reminding you of the historical background of today's text. You see, if you go back to the opening chapters of Isaiah, you'll notice there's a repeated pattern that has been set by the prophet, a pattern that is extended for 24 chapters. And the pattern goes like this. First, God sees a problem in his world. Now, his world, of course, in Old Testament times is limited to the Middle East. That's where his focus lies. And you might say, oh, there are Indians in North America or whatever. But God's focus, of course, in the Old Testament is surrounding his people, Israel. Now, the problem that he sees is injustice, wrongdoing, idolatry, indifference. All these things he sees somewhere in his world. He names these problems and he condemns these problems. Interestingly, as we saw when we started with chapter 6, God starts his focus on Jerusalem. That's where he starts ferreting around, poking his finger. He finds holes. He finds places of problem. Jerusalem and Judah become his target in chapters 1 to 8. Then he moves outward, first to Israel, north of Judah, chapters 9 to 12, where he focuses on that nation, then to the surrounding nations of Assyria, to the northeast, Philistia to the direct west, Moab to the southeast, Aram to the direct north, Cush down in Ethiopia region, Egypt, of course, you know where Egypt is, where the pharaohs are, Babylon, again over on the Tigris and Euphrates River, Duma, Arabia, and Tyre. All these I've circled on this map to help you visualize a bit of what God is doing. So the first thing is he notices and he points out these problems. And then secondly, he warns these various people groups of the consequences of their sinful actions, often pronouncing divine woes upon them to accentuate how serious their sin really is. And so, 8 woes are listed against Jerusalem and Judah in chapters 3 to 5. That's where the biggest woes are that God pronounces. In Isaiah 10, God pronounces a woe against Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and then one against Assyria, with whom Judah is making an alliance. And then in chapter 18, there's a woe that's pronounced against Cush, all the way down in the south Ethiopian area. So, God has pointed these problems out. He's pronounced woes upon them. The third thing that God does is, after successive unheeded warnings, He now intervenes with decisive and devastating consequences. His judgments fall not only on His own people, but around to all the neighbors. It'll eventually clear the decks for long-term change to occur. Now, let me put all this in termite language, okay? God has a house. That house is called His creation. That house is made up of many rooms, that is, many nations, people groups. God sees, secondly, that termites have invaded certain parts of His house, indeed have done serious damage. What will God do? You pointed out, but He will systematically begin to attack the termites, starting at the center of His house, which is Jerusalem, Mount Zion. He will then move outwards, northwards, eastwards, westwards, stopping the nations in their tracks from doing more and more damage to His house. Eventually, the attack is not the end, you see. He attacks in order to restore. God then cuts out the damaged parts of His house, the termite-riddled parts that are worthless now, in order that He might fully renovate and restore His house to its original state of integrity and wholeness. Are you following with me? I think termites work pretty well as a metaphor for the first 24 chapters of Isaiah. Because if you've been following this termite metaphor, you'll be pleased to know that now, using termites, you can actually summarize 24 chapters of Isaiah. Isn't that good? You got that under your belt. Hopefully not down your trousers. I mean, who wants termites? Over the 23 plus chapters, God is gradually getting rid of the termites in His house. One room, that is one nation, one people group at a time. He's literally opening up the walls, cutting out the damage, preparing a new way for the restoration of His house to its original beauty and perfection. With that picture in your mind, I think we are ready to jump directly into chapter 24. Now, today's passage is from 25, so we'll be dealing with 24, then chapters 25, and let's look together at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 24. Keep the termites in your head. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for the master as for his servant, for the mistress as for her servant, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. Now, it's true, when you take this verse or these verses out of context and just read them in your quiet time, and you haven't read any of the chapters previously, but your quiet time reading says, go to Isaiah 24. So you read this and you think, what? Gee, God is awful. God is horrible. He's a demanding judge. He's a bully. He pushes his way around. He devastates people. What did they ever do? But I want you to get the big picture. Verses 4 to 6 give us a clear picture of what God is doing and why. And it relates back to the first 23 chapters. What does God see when he looks at his house, his world? This is what he sees. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. Verse 5, the earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. Be clear when you read the Bible that all the problems that we ever encounter on this earth are man-made problems. God has never initiated a problem on this earth. He's only trying to fix them. So when you think about the earth drying up and withering, you have to ask the question, why? And the answer? We defiled it with our sin. That was the warning from Genesis chapter 3, that as soon as we took from the fruit, the whole world would start to implode. And sure enough, it keeps doing that. What are the purposes, what are the reasons for the problems of our world today? I would suggest to you that they're all our fault. God's house is riddled with termites. We have cursed our planet and ourselves, and our curse is now consuming us. It's like living in a termite-ridden house. You don't know when the next rafter is going to crack and collapse. Thankfully, God has a plan to gradually fix his house and bring it back to perfection. So what will he do? He will systematically and deliberately cut out every termite-damaged part of our world and rebuild it. That is his promise. So now we get to turn to Isaiah 25, to the passage that was set for today. And let me read verses 1 and 2 to you again. That's the termites, of course. Here's chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. Oh, I wonder what they are. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. This is a very unusual song of praise that starts off chapter 25. It's unusual because, first of all, praise is rarely found in Isaiah. This is almost like a psalm, isn't it? But secondly, for the strange reason that Isaiah gives for praising God. Why does he praise God? He gives praise to God for destroying cities, fortified towns, and strongholds. Why does God get praise for these brutal acts? Why would anyone praise God for such brutality, viciousness? Well, it's simple. Isaiah understands that God is getting rid of the termites. Each of these three man-made creations that Isaiah lists here, cities, fortified towns, and strongholds, are places, man-made places of self-protection. They are places of pride. They are places of arrogance. They are places of defiance. My wall's bigger than your wall. My army's bigger than your army. Where various people groups gather together to defend their national pride. Australia's great! And their sense of ethnic superiority. I'm a white man! And they build walls of isolation determined to keep what they have to themselves. It applies to us today, doesn't it? Clearly, God is not impressed. You see, He created the world as one house to be filled by one family. That's what the genealogies of the Old Testament are really all about. We're all brothers and sisters, believe it or not. But what have we done with this world, this house of God's? You see, the earth was never meant to be divided into self-exalting fiefdoms, ruled by ruthless dictators or by wealthy capitalists, for that matter. You see, the riches of the earth, according to God's word, were always meant to be shared equally, not stored up in your barns, but to be shared and freely distributed to those in need. Just as verse 4 of today's passage indicates. See, the Isaiah then turns to God after talking about devastation and says, "You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. Can you see why God must pull down the cities and the strongholds? He must clear away the fortified walls? Because these are the things that have only fueled the problems of poverty and increased economic disparity in our world. People keep things to themselves and build bigger walls so that no one might take them from them. God, in His wisdom, must remove these things before true justice and equality will ever be reestablished on the earth. To put it bluntly, He must eradicate the termites. He must cut out all that they have ruined in His house. And that, my friends, is good. Listen to verses 4 and 5. As He describes the evil intention of those who hoard things for themselves and break down the needy and the poor. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. But then Isaiah turns to God and says, "You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled." Yes, finally, there's silence in the world. Silence before the God who owns all things. And now, God, the true God, the generous King, the owner of this house, the ruler of the world, can speak to the nations. And what do you think He will say? Will He condemn them? Will He send them to hell? Will He be brutal with them? Not at all. Look at verses 6 to 8. What will He say to them? He will offer them a banquet. Yes, that's right, a banquet. "Come to my feast," He says. He will offer them grace, despite the fact that they've ruined His house. Verse 6. Just keep looking at that picture. Maybe you'll find Wally. Where's Wally? He's in there somewhere. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove His people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." Can you make sense of these verses? Do they make sense to you? Perhaps there are three questions I can ask that'll help you develop what Isaiah is saying here, help you unpack it. Here's a question. Which mountain is Isaiah speaking of when he says the mountain of the Lord? The answer? Mount Zion. Everybody knows that. The mountain on which city was built? Jerusalem. If you go back to the early chapters of Isaiah, it's interesting that Mount Zion is the place where God starts his work of termite extermination. Why? Because that's the center of his house. Jerusalem and Mount Zion were thought to be the place on earth, the one place on earth, where God would relate to man on the top of this mountain in Jerusalem. This would be the place of communication and communion between God and humankind. And here is the place where God begins his termite extraction program. And the rebuilding of his universe starts here. And that's why in Isaiah 25, we come back to the mountain where all this work began. For now, the renovations are complete. God's house is restored. And it's here where the celebrations, the party, is held for all people from every part of his house. Now, why then will there be a feast that God prepares for all people and not just for Israel? Well, the answer, a feast, as you know, signifies peace and reconciliation. When you have a party, if you don't have any food, it's not a very good party. Food, sitting around a table, eye-to-eye fellowship, that's peace and reconciliation. And God has it not just with his own people, but with all people, all nations, all races, all tribes, all tongues, who are invited to come and worship on his holy mountain. Now, this is interesting because this is a reflection of something we saw when we studied Exodus. Remember, there was Mount Sinai, and there was one point in time when God invited the elders of Israel to climb the mountain and have a feast. But notice, it was only for the elders of Israel. It was an exclusive party. This is an inclusive party for all people. The nations will come and they will join in the feast that God has prepared for them. Why will they come? Because they have seen the beauty of God's work of termite extinction, extermination, of healing the world of its problems and bringing it back to its original glory. This is what verse 9 picks up as we continue our reading. In that day, they, now who's they? It's the nations referred to in the verses previously. In that day, the nations will say, surely this is our God. It's not just Israel's God. It's not just Judah's God. It's not just the God who hangs out in Jerusalem or on Mount Zion. This is our God, they will say. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is the nations. Now, one last question. In verse 7, what does Isaiah mean when he says that on this mountain God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations? Has anyone ever seen a shroud? Have you ever seen a dead body wrapped in a burial cloth? Yeah, if you have, that's a shroud. There's a famous shroud called the Shroud of Turin that was supposedly the shroud that was wrapped around Jesus. In verse 7, Isaiah lifts his eyes up and says, on this mountain, God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. In other words, God will cease and will end death. Death will be destroyed because it's the greatest termite of them all. Not only that, but the awful effects of death, that's tears and disgrace, which is mentioned in these verses, will also be removed. Verse 8, He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and He will remove His people's disgrace from all the earth. You see, disgrace comes from the fact that, according to Genesis, there was no death prior to the fall. You know that? We human beings messed the earth up so much that death began at the fall. Our sin is our disgrace. Our sin brought death into the world. As I said, the greatest termite of them all ruins almost every house. Now, this is a festival, a feast for all the nations to come, but we mustn't be so naive as to think that everyone or every nation will want to share in God's banquet. Not everyone will want to thank God for tearing down the monuments that they have built to themselves. Not everyone will want God to save them. Isaiah already spoke of this back in chapter 2, when he spoke about the mountain of the Lord, the same mountain of the Lord that would be raised up as chief among all the mountains, and then all the nations would stream to it. And Isaiah laments the fact that at the very same time, verse 19 of chapter 2, people will flee to the caves, in the rocks, and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth and exterminate the termites. Some people will say, nope, I'm not going to get exterminated. And they'll go back underground. Back to being termites again. Hiding away in darkness. Unwilling to go through the painful transformation of light. Do you know how painful it is to come into the light for a termite? You can't even imagine. Put yourself in a termite's shoes. Try to come out into the light. You must freak out. It's too painful. So you go and hide again. But for the new creation to begin, the painful transformation must happen. We have to come into the light. And that's why God will not have a bar of those who refuse to be transformed. If you resist God's transformation, then He will have no part in you. And using the nation of Moab as an illustration of this, Isaiah tells us in verse 10, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, in other words, His favored place, where the people of the world gather. But Moab, obviously a nation that's resisting God's transformation, will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled down in the manure. And then he says in verse 11 how they'll swim in it, and that's not a very pretty image. And then he goes on to say, God will bring down their pride, despite the cleverness of their hands. Oh, they thought they were so clever. They could save themselves. Verse 12, He'll bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. As I said, Moab simply serves as an example. An example of anyone and everyone who chooses to resist God's transformation and go their own way. Who defies God's program of restoring His house. After all, it is His house. It's part of His cosmic purpose to see His world restored. If you refuse and hide away like a little termite, God's plans will not be thwarted. Now, let's see if we can draw all these threads together. Isaiah 25 stands as the climax of the preceding chapters. It stands as the high point, excuse the pun because it's on a mountain, to a seemingly endless cycle of godless world history down on the plains, chapters 1 to 24, where nation and kingdom seem endlessly caught up in conflict and alliances and war and vying for power in an attempt to dominate and rule each other. And from Mount Zion, God announces the great and glorious day of the Lord as God brings that cycle to an abrupt end As I said, it is his house that we're talking about. It is his house that we termites have been messing with. Human sin has brought about every form of devastation to every part of his creation, undermining the structural integrity of his house. Now, if you're an engineer, you know what that means. You got to do some serious business. That's why God must intervene. He must rid his house of termites and restore it, rebuild it in a way it was always meant to be, filled with holy and righteous people who live in harmony and love with one another. Now, the good news for us New Testament people is that the day of the Lord, this day of devastation, has already begun. And that is good news. From the opening pages of the New Testament, why I had Matthew chapter 3 read to you is because we hear a man named John the Baptist speaking of someone coming after him who will rid the world of its termites. Verse 10 of chapter 3, "The axe," says John the Baptist, "is already at the root of the trees. This guy who's coming after me is already getting to work. And every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John goes on to say, "When you thought I was doing something serious when I baptized with water, I'll tell you, the guy who comes after me, he's going to baptize with fire. Because that's what this planet needs. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barns and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And see, in John's mind, this one who was soon to arrive, turns out it's his cousin. In John's mind, this one will violently cut away the termite-riddled timbers of this world and initiate the reconstruction of creation. Interestingly, what happens immediately in Matthew's gospel, this is chapter 3, but what happens in chapters 5, 6, 7? Does anyone know? Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount. What mountain? It's the high mountain, Zion. Jesus is sitting on it, and he's teaching his people about the new creation. You think that's a coincidence? He's come. He's come to restore the world as it was meant to be. And yet, there's one thing about Jesus that people like John the Baptist and Isaiah hadn't predicted. You see, they thought he would come in power and violence, that he would come with fire. Jesus chose instead to solve the world's termite problem with a very different strategy. And what was that strategy? Has anyone ever seen, whoops, that's his high mountain. Have you ever seen one of these? It's a termite bait. A termite bait consists of a little stick of wood, very juicy for termites. They love it. And it's placed in a container and buried in this plastic hole about a meter or so from the house. The idea is that if there are any termites nearby, they will be attracted to this juicy bit of wood first before they enter into the house. So that you'll catch them, because you'll see them. They will reveal themselves. They will no longer be hidden as termites tend to do. The bait brings them out into the open. Now, isn't that exactly what Jesus did? As you read the Gospels, you see Jesus in his perfection, the perfect human being, the juiciest piece of wood anyone could ever imagine. And he draws the termites of this world out into the open, out from their dark hiding places. And in earnest, they attack him, seeking to devour him, finally nailing him to the cross, crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," because they can't resist. They've been baited. And herein lies God's strategy to solve the universal termite problem. Not by violence, but by coercion and persuasion. You see, the termite problem is in all of us, is it not? We are all part termite. So the Father sent the Son into this termite-ridden world to draw us human beings out into the open, to reveal the deepest hidden motives and secrets of our hearts. And as He draws the world into His light, us termites have only two choices that we can make. Either we will retreat and keep living on in the dark, in our own selfishness and sin, devouring the world for ourselves. Or, second option, we can give up our old habits of termite life and come into the light and allow Jesus to change us, to become part of His new creation as new human beings in His image. Now, I assume that you and I here today are all part of the second option, that we've chosen the second option, that we've chosen to come to Jesus, to come into the light, to lay bare our darkness. If you have, then you and I can understand what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 25, about a banquet on Mount Zion. You see, Jesus is our mountain. He is Mount Zion, the place where heaven and earth meet. And it's in Him that we find a banquet, do we not? Of His body and His blood. New life which comes from Him. For in Christ we stand on His holy mountain. And in Christ God's banquet has already begun. Together, you and I join with a family made up of people from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue. The nations of the world are coming to this mountain. They're coming to this banquet. They're coming to Jesus. They're coming to sit at the table of God. And together, we exclaim the words of Isaiah 25. Surely, this is our God, Jesus. We have trusted in You, and You saved us. You changed us from termites into human beings again. This is the Lord. We trusted in Him. So let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. I hope that's your experience. I hope that's why you're here today, to celebrate, to be glad in His salvation. As I finish, I want to bless you. May the glorified Jesus on His mountain keep drawing us higher and higher, deeper and deeper into His light, so that the fire of His Holy Spirit may burn away the parts of us that are not human, that are still termite, all the tendencies in us to want to go back into the darkness and live our life as we did before. May we see Him, be drawn to Him, and may we be together transformed in His image, as the earth is restored to the fullness of its original glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.